Our scripture reading this afternoon is from 2 Kings, the book of 2 Kings, chapter 8. And we will be reading verses 1 through 6. One of the accounts during the days of Prophet Elisha. 2 Kings, chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. And hear God's own inspired and true word. Then spake Elisha unto the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, Arise and go thou and thine household and sojourn wheresoever thou canst sojourn. For the Lord hath called for a famine, and it shall also come upon the land 7 years. And the woman arose and did after the saying of the man of God, and she went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines 7 years. And it came to pass at the 7 years' end that the woman returned out of the land of the Philistines, and she went forth to cry unto the king for her house and for her land. And the king talked with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, Tell me, I pray thee, all the great things that Elisha hath done. And it came to pass, as he was telling the king how he had restored a dead body to life, that behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life cried to the king for her house and for her land. And Gehazi said, My lord, O king, this is the woman, and this is her son whom Elisha restored to life. And when the king asked the woman, she told him. So the king appointed unto her a certain officer, saying, Restore all that was hers, and all the fruits of the field, since the day that she left the land, even until now. Thus far in the reading of God's holy word, and we sing in response from Psalter 91, we again open God's Word to 2 Kings chapter 8 as we hope to consider this precious narrative in the life of Elisha, in his life only in a very introductory way. And it carries on in the life of this woman, the Shunammite woman. We have heard of her before in the earlier chapters of 2 Kings, where, as I said in the introduction, the Lord provided for her a son. That very son did experience death once, but the Lord resurrected him, brought him back to life. This is the account that Gehazi was giving to the king. And in this little narrative, we hope to consider the theme of the great theme of the providence of God. Now, when we speak of the providence of God, perhaps one of the words that first comes to our mind is the whole concept of power. Even in the definitions of what providence is, and in the many verses it speaks of God in his providential care, there is the domain of power. There is the reality of his having to be powerful in order to control all things. And even it's the very first thing, as the catechism explains and answers what the providence of God is, the very second word refers to power. It says the Almighty. So in choosing a title for God, we have the power, the title of his might, the Almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were by his hand, he upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures. In short, we have here a little narrative where we see God, by the power of his hand, upholding this woman and her household, sustaining her through 7 years of famine, the loss of her land and home, but then the gaining all of that back. And there's only one place to point, and it is to the providence of God. And in a very particular way, as we hope to see, and we'll be seeing, first of all, the concept of providence and power then put together, and see how this power has many arrays to it, not just power in terms of strength, but in other ways as well that are part of God's attributes. And then also we'll see the reality of providence and obedience. We'll focus in the narrative itself as a woman hears this message from the man of God and she obeys. And this is a very interesting element. The woman having obeyed the command that God gave through Elisha is what really finds in this narrative something of a fulfillment. If this woman had refused to obey, she would not know what it means to have her land restored after it is lost. She wouldn't have known what it means to appear in a court at the very moment where she could provide for Gehazi living proof of what he said. And even because he was saying that, Gehazi was living proof of what her claim was. It's just a majestic moment of the providence of God where he, in placing in her heart to obey him, it's part of what providence is. And so it's precious to know that as we respond to the reality that God is a God of providence with obedience, we are blessed by that. Because just with this simple reality, when you obey God, you are manifesting that you believe him in a final way, that he really is the God of providence. You can have the doctrine that you believe in his providence, that you believe in his power, that you believe in his sovereignty, but if you're not ready to obey him, then you really don't believe in any of that. And this is why we have our second point, providence and obedience. Obedience proves that she trusted. And we saw in that second question, well, that's where we're going to examine this thought that in what ways does it help us to understand that God is a God of providence? The very reality of living a life of faithfulness is to come to bear. So let us start first, providence and power. And looking at power in this very simple and general way, notice at least three things regarding his power. The first is that we see here, and not only in this event, but we'll put a few other events, that we see the power of the providence of God in Scripture. We have this one truth, is that God has power to control small and seemingly meaningless events for his own purpose. No matter how small an event, and no matter how great the event, God has power to control them all. And so we find that in this very text, we don't hear about the hundreds and thousands of people who were affected by that 7-year famine. There must have been so many people in so many places who were affected by this famine. So there's a lot of things happening that are big, and yet we see the Lord being able to control events for the life and the sake of this woman and her family. We find even the most important man of all of Israel is in this narrative, the king, in terms of importance, in terms of stature. In the world's eyes, it's the king. The most important man in those days in the religious side is Elisha. They're both in this narrative. God is able to deal with prophets. He's able to deal with kings. And yet he's able to deal with a woman and her son and the land that she lost. God controls these small and yet also big things for his purpose. Then we see here, of course, how God has power to control the weather. This isn't new to us. It is woven all throughout Scripture. It is God who sent that great devastating destruction that involved the weather, known as the flood. And then in smaller proportions, it's the Lord who would send tempest that made it where Jonah was discovered as the prophet who had disobeyed. And we see the life of Christ there too. There are storms that are brought before the disciples, and the Lord Jesus calms the storm. That's what I mean by power. Power to control the weather is in this little narrative as well. And power to control perfectly timing of events. The perfect timing of events. Just this one domain, especially as she appears before the king. Gehazi had been an eyewitness to the miracle that he's there recounting. But the woman who appears, she was the very recipient of the miracle. As powerful as an eyewitness is, when you find the very person who received the miracle in her own life, she bore the son that was promised. She saw the son that was dead come back to life. God is controlling all of that. And we also see here how Gazi meant to tell the king about this woman. And that would be the, in terms of the purpose of Gehazi, but we also find God here disposing the heart of the king for the woman. That's showing often that in providence, maybe in your life and as you see things, you have a certain goal in life, but God in his power has his purposes going on, even sometimes despite what ours are. And also, well, a fourth thing regarding the power connected to providence, not only that God can control even the little minute things, that he can control the weather, that he can control even things for perfect timing, but God also has power against every single hindrance. You know, we are used to this reality in our life, and as we live our lives, we have plans, but sometimes there are hindrances. Sometimes it can be simply that we are not strong enough, or that we are sick, or that we don't have the money, or if there are people who oppose it, or there are thieves, or we lose things. There are many hindrances in this life. And we look at this episode, and there are hindrances, but God has power against them. Time is a typical hindrance, but it is not a hindrance for God. 7 years of famine, and it could have been seven more years, and it could have been a few more years that would have not kept God from the power of providing back to that woman when he saw it to be the right time. Weather is a typical hindrance, but not for God. Disease can be a hindrance, but not for God. There's a question here. We think of Gehazi and his leprosy. When we last heard of Gehazi in Kings, remember that in his disobedience and his greed, he became leprous. There's some commentators that believe that because that happened, this account is placed here, but it really would have happened before his leprosy. We have no reason to believe that this is really the fact, because it seems like God has ordained and placed all things here in order. It still remains the fact that in God's providence, he put this here, which would have followed the event of his sin and the event of his greed. And so we have this truth that's before us. Even though Gehazi is a man who sinned, even though he then had a very serious illness, these things are not impediments for what God plans to do. And poverty is no hindrance. This woman had lost everything. That didn't make it where she would have no hearing or how to go by. That's not a hindrance for God. Wealth is no hindrance for God. Being a Gentile is no hindrance for God. We find here she's among the Philistines. The Philistines could have been a hindrance to her. They could have made her life very difficult. It could have been that she would lose her life there. When Gentiles come in the story, that's still not a hindrance to God. And even death is no hindrance to God. Because in this story, an amazingly silent way, we do see that the son is still with her. It seems that now she's a widow. We don't hear of her husband. Last we heard of her, yes, the husband was alive. He saw the son dying and resurrecting. But now in this event, it speaks of her and her household going to the Philistines, but not him. So it's possible that she's a widow now. We do hear of the son with her, but we don't hear him say anything. By the way, we don't know her name nor his name. But we see then that even the death of this son is not a hindrance. The Lord brought him back to life. He's here living a new narrative in his life. And so just these things in terms of power in a general way. Now, in terms of power in specific ways, we have this reality. We're going to connect the providence of God with a few of God's attributes or realities that we find in Scripture. The first is providence and love. We could say that providence is a loving power. Well, we're still here under the title of providence and power. And we can think of not just power in terms of how God is powerful to do all things, but how he does it in his love and how he does it in a loving way. And we see it here very specifically. He employs a prophet to know that there will be a problem with the weather, to go to this woman and to inform her. And God also in his love is sending Gehazi 7 years later to be before the king, because that will be necessary so she gains her land back. God is in such a loving way manifesting his providence here. It's not just power, but it's power with a lot of love. And it's what we see in God with his people elsewhere. And so often with individuals, we do see many examples in Scripture where the Lord is showing his love to his people in a multitude kind of way. We think of the millions who received the love of God and being delivered from Egypt. But we see here the two who are being loved by God in receiving all their land and livelihood back. And we saw one who's being protected in the lion's den, Daniel. And we see other two who are protected. We think of Abraham and Sarah. So long in their lives, the Lord is protecting just the two. We can think of the three who are protected in the fiery furnace, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, Daniel's friends. We can think of the eight who are protected inside the structure of the ark through the flood, Noah and his family. And so God is a God of love in his providence. He doesn't just have power in his providence. He has love. But then a second thing regarding his providence, it is a wise power. So providence and love, and now providence and wisdom. Providence is a wise power, not just power, not just loving power, but very wise. The way that God governs the whole universe. You notice that what God does is that he governs everything in the whole world in a very specific way. Not everything in general, where specifics fall to fate or to your wisdom or foolishness. Some people think that way. Some people think that God only takes time to control the general things, if it'll rain or snow a certain day. And it's up to us for the particulars. That's not true. That's not what God's word declares as part of God's providence. His providence entails the reality that he deals with everything. Everything in detail and everything in particular. And I love this phrase, as we have it also in that first answer. So that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, and all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Fatherly showing the love. And for that to happen, it needs to be through wisdom. It needs to be through a God who knows all that is necessary. And in God's wisdom, God makes events that are so unlikely to prosper to succeed. Have you noticed, if we put some of the providences of God that we find in Scripture, they seem so unlikely, and they begin to happen. And because we know the Bible, we already savor the reality and the thought. We see Abraham going to war and to battle, and we know what will come. But who would have ever thought that Abraham would have conquered those kings of the north, that he would really, with his group of warriors that he would have enlisted, be able to take over the very kings who took over the cities of the plain? And it goes on and on. Who ever would have thought that a little baby who's stuck in a little ark will really be the one who will deliver all the people out of Israel, out of Egypt? And who would have thought that those four lepers who were left outside to die would be the very ones who would bear the news that the city was not besieged any longer, and they could live and go get the spoils of the Assyrians. Who would ever think that that would happen? Those four lepers out there will be our deliverers. We don't think that way. This little baby in this ark, just trust Miriam, we're all going to be delivered because of this one little baby. It doesn't go through our minds that way, but that's how God works. And that is wisdom. And it follows all the way through, doesn't it? Through all of God's word, all the way to where we find the Lord Jesus Christ being laid in a manger. And you could ask the same question. Who would have ever thought that the Savior of the world would be a little baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger? This even is one of the reasons why many people who hear the gospel don't believe, because they look at these little things and they seem conflicting and they seem contrary to fact. And yet that's how God works. This is how he works in his providence, and it needs love, power, and wisdom. And also wisdom in this, where God makes the events, not only events that are unlikely, but we could go one step deeper and look at events that are drastically distinct from each other. Like certain things that simply in nature do not agree. And yet God in his wisdom, and of course in his power, and because of his love, he brings them to concur with one another. Let me give you a few examples. We think of a king who is in his heart desiring to honor Mordecai, while Haman is coming to the palace with his heart desiring to dishonor Mordecai. You see, you find here the king with one thought toward Mordecai. You find this man, Haman, coming with one thought against Mordecai. One wants to kill Mordecai, one wants to honor Mordecai. And then there's the added element there, which is so, that no human could even create such a literary, magnificent truth that happened. At the same time, Haman is desiring the honor that the king seeks to give. And so when he says, Haman, what shall I do to the man I desire to honor? And you see, that's an added twist in the story. Where Haman, when he says to get the best horse, the king's horse, and the king's robe, and the king's crown, in his heart he said, he means me. So put me on that horse. And the king says, and remember, and he says, and get the most important man to be the herald. And so the king said, well, you're the most important man, so you'll be the herald. And the man I wish to honor is Mordecai. This is what I mean by wisdom. This is what I mean by power. That God is able to do this, and he uses drastically distinct situations and intents in the heart to bring about what he wants. Think of Joseph being sold as a slave. And again, think of this. Here's Joseph departing into Egypt. You hear his cries to his brothers who are still sneering and laughing, and all they hear is this poor brother's cry while he's going to Egypt. And in their hearts they're thinking, he's dead, he's gone, we're free from him. That man will be their deliverer one day soon. Again, could there be something more drastic? These men have sold him, they hate him, and yet he will be their deliverer in some time. That is sheer power. And it is love, because God is loving people who are so undeserving, and it is wisdom. And again, we go right to the gospel, don't we? We think of the Lord Jesus Christ there on the cross in the crowds. And we think of the reality that because of our sins were upon him. So every sin that we've committed, we were the ones saying that we hate him, that we despise him, that we don't want him. All the while, Jesus on the cross was dying to save sinners. And you see, there could be nothing more distinct than that, to hate the Savior while the Savior is loving you. We're hating him when we sin. He loves us when he died. And so conversion, you could say, is when our eyes open to the reality I'm going to stop having the greatest conflicts in my heart, and I will agree with thine. If you love a sinner, well, then I will be loved. Forgive me, cleanse me. I believe that thou art a God of providence who is that wise. But now we've seen then providence and love and providence and wisdom, providence and mystery now. We could say that God's is a mysterious providence. And there's power in there as well. But it's mysterious, isn't it? Even when we look at this story, we're not told why the famine in this case. We envision that it is, well, Israel needs one more discipline and punishment of God. But we're not told this specifically. We're not told specifically who this king is. We don't understand precisely why Gehazi is there with him. We don't know a lot of things. We don't know how her time was in among the Philistines. And it's really, it's like a figure of God's providence. It is, God's providence is mysterious. We don't understand a lot of things. Even the mystery that here's Elijah at the very first phrase of this whole narrative, but later we don't even hear about him. He's just the messenger of God that sets everything in motion. He tells her, there will be a famine. Go. And then the whole story proceeds from there. And we have all these questions. Well, that is how God's providence is. This is why we can't understand it. This is why we need to simply, the right way to respond to it is to believe in it, to accept it. And like we read also in the Catechism, to be thankful for it, to live in faithfulness toward it. We'll see this reaction in our second point. Now, this is what led one poet or author to say this: workmen of God, O lose not heart, but learn what God is like. Thrice blessed is he to whom it is given the instinct that can tell that God is on the field when he is most invisible. We do not see God, and yet he's moving. And this event, perhaps more than many others, I'm not saying it's the most in this kind of category, but very much so. Because as we read God's word, we see thunder and we say, well, that's the manifestation of God. We see the waters parting and it seems like to some degree we see God there. And we see the fire and we think, well, God sent the fire. And of course, during the life of Jesus, he calms the storm and we see Jesus, who is God, on the boat calming the storm. But where is God here? It's that still, small voice. We do see that he's here, of course, verse 2. And the woman arose and did after the saying of the man of God. See, this is a man of God, and he comes and says, for the Lord hath called for a famine. So, of course, God is in the text. But he told Elisha, there will be a famine. And then he goes to the woman. She has no written proof at this point. The famine hasn't yet begun. It is all by faith. And by faith in the declaration of this man of God. And God is there. And this is so often how we do see God, in a way that's invisible. This is why it's so important for us to come to terms, to accept the providence of God. Not expect or demand signs. Who are we to be in that position? It's basically saying, I don't believe you, send me a sign. This woman didn't ask for a sign. She obeyed. It took 7 years before you could say she received proof that what she did was the right thing. And so providence and mystery, that's how providence is. It is mysterious. And then one more thing regarding providence, not only love and wisdom and mystery, but also purpose. And here there's again the mixture of the power of God for his purpose. It's not even like one purpose. It's so many purposes, you could say. There is always one, which is always the glory of God. If there's a summary of the purpose of you and me in this world, is the glory of God. So if God sent this famine and wanted this woman to be provided for and suffer for a little bit and be before the king, it was the glory of God. That is always the ultimate providence, purpose of God in his providence. But you take a step down and you see such a plurality of purpose taking place, because we find here Elisha ministering. And so the purpose in his life is to obey God. God told him to declare the famine, so he goes. So he's fulfilling a purpose. There's a purpose of the woman of receiving the command and to obey, and she does. There's the purpose of Gehazi, who somehow knew he was to be there among the king, and he's there declaring this to the king. There's one part of this history that it's a big mystery. We don't know to what degree it affected this king in terms of conversion, in terms of a heart of faith in the Lord. But certainly there was a heart of fearing and believing, because he sends this general to restitute everything for the woman. God could have the purpose of encouraging Gehazi, who probably was very sad for what he did in the past. There was a purpose also, maybe even for this official whom we hear nothing of other than that he obeyed the king. And have you also thought, we mentioned briefly, there would have been millions of people affected. God is dealing with each of their lives. This is just one woman and her son and household, probably some servants, that we find it more detailed. But there's all this array, and this, of course, points again to the reality of God's love, that he would care for each and individual souls, and also for his wisdom, that he is able to do it this way, where there are all of these different purposes worked out in each and every heart, in each and every person. And so this is what I mean by providence and power. We looked at his love, God's wisdom, the reality that providence is a mystery, but also providence and God's purpose. But now let's go to our second point, because we find here in this second point the reality that this woman is fulfilling one of the purposes of God in her own life by obeying. And so providence and obedience. Now the prophet comes to the woman, and we don't have many details other than the fact that there would be this famine. And then interestingly, he says, "And sojourn wheresoever thou canst sojourn." Right here also a little element of mystery. He's not telling her exactly where to go. He's giving her the freedom to go wherever she can go. And it's clear that she finds the land of the Philistines as somewhere to go. And she goes. She obeys. Now we need to appreciate how hard this would have been. Imagine packing up, and you have a farm, and you have a homestead. And I don't know to what detail she was allowed to leave a servant there or not, but if there was going to be 7 years of famine, it wouldn't be very loving to leave a servant just to watch it happening. So most likely she picked up and went. And it was pure obedience to the sheer word of God. And we need to appreciate how full of faith this woman was. Now, we can understand to some degree that this is possible, because you'll remember that this is a woman who, it's interesting when we find her narrative, it says that she was a great woman. So we can understand she probably had a lot of farmland. She probably had a lot of cattle. Her husband was a farmer, but she didn't have a son yet. And remember, as she saw that the shepherd, the prophet would come by often through her land, she told her husband and said, "Look, let's make a little room upstairs. Let's put a table, let's put a bed, let's put a candlestick, and let's put a stool. And we can tell the man of God he can always come here. And it'll be his sleeping place when he comes through." And so Gehazi and Elisha would often stop by there. And Elisha, seeing the love that this family had for him, he sent through Gehazi. And it's important to know how Gehazi was so connected to all of this early dealings with this woman. He didn't go to the woman, Elisha, and say, what do you want me to do for you? He said, Gehazi, go to her and ask her what she would want us to do for her. And it's interesting that as that was offered, she said, I dwell among my people. She was manifesting that typical social relationship where you don't go ahead and accept immediately what the person is offering. You show some modesty and some restraint and you say, I'm fine, I'm satisfied. But then the prophet asked Gehazi, what do you think she needs? And Gehazi is the one who says, well, she's up in years and hasn't had a son. So Gehazi knew the situation enough to understand how much they would appreciate a child. And Elisha then tells her, you will have a son about this time next year. And she does. So that was the first miracle. The miracle that she had a son. Now you'll remember that then there was a sad reality that as that son was one day working in the field beside the father, that he said, my head, he had something of a headache and that was aching, that was hurting, and it must have been something very visibly painful because he had a servant pick him up and take him to the mother, and the mother took him upon his knees and kept him there. There were no ERs to run to or anything. Just the love of a mother was the best she could do right then and there until he died. And when he died, remember, he placed him on a bed and ran to go call the prophet. And her heart beamed with this faith. If God gave me this son using this man of God, perchance he will give his life back using this man of God. Well, this is who this woman is. We'll go back to this story as we arrive at the very king's presence and we find Gehazi telling this very story to the king. And so this woman, let's go back to the years where she's receiving the prophet saying, there will be a famine, depart. This woman has learned what this man says, it is true. I didn't have a son, now I have one. He died once, I have him alive. Now I need to leave my home for 7 years, I will do it. And beloved, this is what we need to do. We need to put whatever God desires us to do in this category. No matter how hard it is, it's not the level of difficulty that should decide if we do something or not, but it should be simply the reality. Is it God's will? And if it is, we know it is safe and it is good. No matter what happens, no matter what people will say. So providence and obedience. And like I said, just in passing, notice how precious. If this woman hadn't obeyed, there wouldn't be this story to tell. It's not that, of course, her obedience is the most important part of this story, but it's the part that the Lord strengthened so that it would happen, so that there would be a story to tell. If she hadn't gone, she wouldn't come back to a land that wasn't there, or maybe she would lose it, but there wouldn't be the whole domain of going to the king and then receiving it from the king. We just don't know how it would have gone from there. But the Lord is saying, you know, this is the narrative, this is what it said, and her obedience was part of my providence in all of this event. And so obedience is your heart and mind saying, I believe in thy providence. And then letting your life be part of the providence of God. Someone who obeyed and incurred whatever came as God gave for there to be. And we can understand, remember as we read there in the article where it said the what should flow out of our hearts. Remember those three principles. One of them is gratitude, that we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and then later, and that in all things which may hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father. And I'm speaking here primarily of this trust. She had this trust in God, so she went. Now think of the great patience she would need year after year. Wondering, can I go back? No, the famine continues. Can I go back? No, the famine continues. 7 years until she finally heard. Now, this is where the patience comes in, the patience that is necessary. Imagine after the 7 years that she obeyed the Lord, she's ready to go back, but she arrives, and we don't have the details of what she met with, probably either farmers who took her land by squatting, as it were, or it could have been government workers. There's some commentators who believe that the reason she went immediately to the king is she could clearly understand that the crown had confiscated her land since it was there inactive. We don't know, but she clearly saw it wasn't hers anymore. And so she goes to the king. And you can imagine how her down heart falls with the thought, I obey the Lord. It took 7 years. Now my land is lost. And this is where patience comes in. Beloved, when you are under that hard affliction, no matter what it is, remember stories like this one. And remember that even though there is this hardship and difficulty, there is always the promise that God is a God of providence. And I'm not trying to promise that in this life you'll meet a king who will say, here, have everything back. That's not the promise we even have. But we do know the promise of meeting with God who says, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the rest of thy Lord. And that, in a way, is a lot better than receiving a farmland back for more years of struggle in an arid land. And so patience. In our obedience, we need patience, and we need gratitude. We need gratitude. And our hearts are filled with gratitude, aren't they? As we think of this story, and let us go back there. Imagine then this woman arriving at the palace. She sees that her land is not there anymore by whatever sign it would have been. And she realizes, I need to go to the king. I have the right titles to this land. It is mine. It's by inheritance. Let me go to the king. But you can imagine in her mind, how can she prove it? How can I know that they will listen to me? How can I have a guarantee that they'll receive it, that I'll receive it back? Without her even knowing, the king had another guest before she got there. It was Gehazi. And the text says that Gehazi was answering the very king's questions. It says in verse 4, the king talked with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, tell me, I pray thee, all the great things that Elisha hath done. And so we don't know what great thing Gehazi began to say. We don't know everything he had already said. Maybe he had already said about Naaman being healed. Maybe he had already said other things that Elisha had done. But it says in verse 5, and it came to pass as he was telling the king how he had restored a dead body to life. So he was here telling the story of the boy. And he would have been telling the story as we know it, of course. And remember, as she got on her donkey to go toward Elisha, she met with Gehazi and said that she needed him. And remember that Elisha sent Gehazi, and she said, I will not go without you. And so then Elisha got ready to go. But as they were going, Gehazi went faster at a certain time and took the staff of Elisha and arrived there first and placed it by the boy and saw that the boy was dead. See, Gehazi was very part of this story. And this is what he's probably telling the king. I came back and I told Elisha and I told the woman, yes, he's still dead. But then Elisha arrived there. And he came and he breathed upon the child. He left the room. He came back to the room. The child began to be warm. And then later the child stood up and walked. And this woman received the life back. He was telling this story. And you can envision that king starting to think, well, what are the proofs? What are the evidences? How can I believe this? And with this very thought in the king's hearing, it says in verse 5 that he restored a dead body to life. And it says that, behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life cried to the king for her house and for the land. It gives the idea that as she approached and was given perhaps allowance to come in the presence of the king, she began speaking loudly. It gives the idea that even as Gehazi finished the story, the woman is already saying, "Can I come and ask something to the king?" She's there talking, and Gehazi turns around and says, "My lord, O king, this is the woman, and this is her son whom Elisha restored to life." I mean, even here, in that God did not allow them to come before the story began, but at the very impact in the climax of the story. This is the providence of God. And of course, the king, now hearing this, still needs to ask questions. Verse 6, "And when the king asked the woman, she told him." And we know immediately that the king believed. "So the king appointed unto her a certain officer, saying, 'Restore all that was hers, and all the fruits of the field since the day that she left the land, even until now.'" Gratitude. Certainly, when you're met with the providence of God, we should be patient, we should obey, and we should be full of gratitude. The text doesn't say in what way she manifested her gratitude, but we know without question that she was very grateful to receive her land back. But then remember, you noticed, even more than what she would have received, if she had stayed, she probably would have lost everything. And certainly if later there would be some kind of rain to restitute, no one would come back and pay for her things that she lost along the years. But the king gave her back even the things that would have been there throughout those years that maybe she didn't profit from, but others did. She received all of that back. This is a story of God's faithfulness in his providence and how we should respond in obedience. And in our obedience, remember these three principles. In our obedience, let us be grateful, and let us also be patient, and let us be faithful. And when we think of faithfulness, it's really a continued obedience. A continued obedience. And may the Lord help us as we live in a world that we depend on his providence. He sustains us. He provides for us. That we would trust in him. That we would trust as William Cowper, that hymn writer, who he suffered so greatly with bouts of very serious, dark depression. But he did trust in God as a God of providence. And he wrote that very well known him, "God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take, the clouds ye so much dread, are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head." And then also, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sins, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." Now, to be away from your land 7 years sounded like a frowning providence, but the Lord had this in store, that he would restore everything. And I don't read this, and we shouldn't read this thinking this means everything will go well for me in this world. We never have this guarantee. Many have been the saints who have died in this world and are even dying now with great afflictions. But even in those afflictions, when we have this heart, the Lord gives us peace in the midst of these afflictions. And the ultimate promise is, even when we leave this world that is so hard, there is an eternity of bliss. And you think of the restitution of those 7 years. When you arrive in heaven, having lived here upon earth, trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, he who is the least likely to be a savior of men in the eyes of men because he died an execution's death, but yet God's word says he is a savior. and you believe, well, then you can be sure that after these years of famine upon this earth, the King will bless you immensely with an eternity of heaven. That's where our guarantee always is. And sometimes, even upon this earth. And even like I said, if it is through travails, God will give you grace and will give you a heart of peace in those travails. Some of us, many of us do know people in this very category, in great sorrows and yet with great joy. And I just want to end with one little narrative of the providence of God as such a precious example of this. Like an illustration of God and His providence and how He saves souls in ways that seem so unlikely. And I've told this story before, but it was many years ago. I don't know if some forgot. It's a beautiful story to remember. But it's from our professor at PRTS, Dr. Greer. And he was the kind who would love to evangelize many people as he met them. And he went on a flight once. And as he went to this conference that he had to preach, he sat by a man who seemed very wealthy. They conversed, but as soon as he asked something in the spiritual realm, the man made clear he didn't want to talk about anything in that way. But he spoke enough for this man to realize, this man cares for me. He asked, "How is your soul?" And he said, "I'd rather not talk about this." But as they looked for a taxi together, he understood what hotel Dr. Greer was going to stay in. So he had that connection. When Dr. Greer arrived at the room, there was a message on the phone, that little light blinking. He got it, and it was a message from the secretary of that man. "You met my boss on the plane. He wants you to call him back." So he called him and he said, "Look, I'm at a conference. I won't have any time to talk, but you're welcome at my office in Grand Rapids." Now, this man flew all the way to Grand Rapids to meet Dr. Greer. And he said, "You asked me on the airplane if things were well with my soul. They're not well. And I need to let someone know." Isn't it? Sometimes we're so scared to ask that question and how it meant something to that man. And so he said, "Things are horrible with my soul. My wife has divorced me. Our marriage is destroyed. I don't know what to do or where to turn." And Dr. Greer simply preached him the gospel and told him about Jesus, that he needed him as Savior and Lord. "He can't guarantee anything for your work or your marriage, but I can tell you that Jesus will save you and you will be protected. You will be saved." Well, that man was converted. And he came to know the Lord. And he went back and he told his wife. But he didn't just tell his wife. He started living the life of a truly converted man, even though they were separate. But then after so many months, Dr. Greer received a call that man wanted to come visit him again, now with his wife. And so she came back. Well, they I don't remember if they were married yet back again. But she came back and she said, "I'm glad that you met my husband. He's a new man. Whatever happened to me needs, whatever happened to him has to happen to me. Can you tell me the same thing you told him?" And so he evangelized her too. And the Lord saved her soul. And their marriage was restored. And they continued their lives together because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see the providence of God. He sat on a seat next to this man and asked, "Is it well with your soul?" Such a little thing, and the Lord used for his salvation. And that's just one little story, not from the Bible, but how the truths of the Bible can be used in our lives. Let us believe in the God of providence and trust Him and be faithful and be patient and be grateful. Let us pray. Our gracious and glorious God and Father, we thank Thee for Thy word. We thank Thee that Thou art a God who is all-powerful, who holds heaven and the earth, everything that lives in Thy hands, in a loving, in a powerful, in a wise way. And yes, mysterious to us, but completely magnificent. And we pray, Lord, that we would be as this Shunammite woman who would believe, no matter what the risks. Help us, Lord, to see in the Lord Jesus Christ truly the one in whom we are to believe and to trust and to follow and to obey. We pray that Thou would graciously save those who do not know Thee, that Thy word would bring this act of providence in their hearts, the work of salvation that every single soul needs. And we ask all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. We'll be having our